Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be back with you. We are in a mini-series in the book of Matthew called The Last Days. And what we're doing is taking the book of Matthew and just trying to sort of break it down into bite-sized chunks. And in this Last Days series, the reason we called this mini-series that is Jesus is literally hours away from the cross. And in fact, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago we covered Jesus in the upper room. The last meal with the disciples, the last Passover meal, some call it the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks bread and redefines the ancient Passover tradition to be not just a lamb that was sacrificed, but the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and who was killed for the sins of the world. And then we covered here this last week, Judas and the betrayal set in motion sends Jesus now into the garden. And as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he's experiencing this rich time of oneness with the Father. And there's a contrast that's sort of happening in the moment, right, where Jesus is enjoying this sweetness with God in prayer. And the phrase that we use to sort of paint this contrast is what it means to be both physically present and spiritually aware, which is who Jesus was, delighting in the Father. And in that time of being spiritually aware, it affirmed his calling. It affirmed his identity. It gave him a sense of strength and courage to continue on in the road that was before him and to handle the cup that God had asked him to partake of, this cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon Jesus as Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world. And Jesus, in agony, physically present and spiritually aware, is walking down this road that God had set before him. Contrast, snoozers over here, these disciples are sleeping. Though physically present, they are spiritually unaware. They have no concept of what's happening. They have no sense of awareness of what God is doing. And so we saw this incredible contrast of the two. And it was Jesus in his time with the Lord in prayer that in verse 46 was able to say, "Get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And what we're going to cover here this week is verses 47 all the way to 56, focusing on a cast of characters. A cast of characters that as we walk through the text, I encourage you to listen to and see if you can find yourself in the text, because by way of application at the very end, we're going to draw some of these character studies out and maybe see if there's a little point of application for us even in our day today. So Jesus said in verse 46, again, "Get up, let's be going. Behold, the betrayer is at hand." Verse 47, "While he is still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by what Matthew calls here a large crowd with swords and clubs, who have come now from the chief priests and the elders of the people." And we want to continue to highlight that contrast of Jesus being physically present and spiritually aware, and the disciples being physically present and spiritually unaware. Because Jesus, in his awareness to the presence of his Father, is going to respond in obedience. He's going to respond in a yielded way. The disciples, on the other end, are going to react in the flesh. And you see this picture played out beautifully. In verse 47, though, Matthew makes note that the one who is coming to betray him is Judas, one of the 12. And in many ways, this whole section is just sort of ripe with emotion because, you know, Matthew's reminding us that the one who's the betrayer is not like some rando over there who has nothing to do with Jesus, but rather one who's been with him the whole time. And in some ways, the wound of a friend's betrayal, it's much worse than a wound of a stranger's betrayal. And so here comes Judas now, one who was numbered among them. He was well acquainted with Jesus, and he's leading now the crowds to come. Now, the question we have to ask and answer is, how large was this crowd that was coming? John's account in John 18, verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, And the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Luke's account adds this idea that there were also officers of the temple that were there and elders. So you've got this conglomeration of potentially an entire Roman cohort, which is like 600 dudes. And you've got also now these chief priests and the Pharisees. You've got the temple guards and the elders, like Secret Service and Homeland Security, and 600 dudes potentially walking across the Kidron Valley, which might be why Jesus could see the torches coming and knew his betrayer was at hand. The number of men that were there is going to actually come into play a little bit later in this narrative that we'll get to here this week. But as we continue, I want to remind you of one thing. So the Bible gives us four gospel accounts, and there's a number of reasons, by the way, why four gospel accounts, not the least of which is by the truth of two or three witnesses, a truth was confirmed. So God in his wisdom and by his grace didn't give us one account that you could say, well, that guy probably had too much pizza and made something up. He didn't give us two, he didn't give us three, he gave us four gospel accounts. But they're also written by different people from different perspectives to a different audience, highlighting a different aspect of the life of Christ. For example, Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, highlights the idea that Jesus was the king. Mark, written to more of a Gentile audience, the idea that Jesus was a servant. Luke, a physician, highlights the fact that Jesus was man. And then John highlights the fact that Jesus was God. Now, the reason I bring that up is each of the gospel accounts have a little different take on what happens in this moment of the betrayal. And I just want to sort of jump for a second. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you in John 18, because John's account captures something that, for John's intent of proving the fact that Jesus was actually fully God, adds a little insight that's kind of fun and worth noting. In John 18, verse 4, John says this when Judas shows up with the crowd, however many that was. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? So he asks the crowd a question that Matthew doesn't record. And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And when he said to them, I am he, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Almost like the power comes out and they're all like, whoa, and they all fall over. To John's account, that was a critical moment because no typical dude is doing that. So John is highlighting Jesus was God. And I share that with you because there's a lot happening in this moment. Judas the betrayer, a number of people, let's call it, you know, for the sake of easy math, let's call it 300 people that show up. They got torches, clubs, they got swords. They're coming to get Jesus. Like, this moment is like full of emotion. And in verse 48, he who was betraying him, Judas, gave those in the crowd a signal, a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went straight to Jesus and he says, hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And so they all knew that that's the one. And he gave him a very interesting greeting. It was a very common greeting, but it was actually a greeting of honor. Hail, Rabbi. He doesn't call him Lord, which Josh mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I thought that was a great observation. Judas distances himself a little from the other disciples, but he does treat Jesus, even in this moment, with incredible respect. And what you begin to find, and we'll cover this more next week, Judas, I would suggest to you, is all torn up. We know that when he left the upper room, Satan actually entered him, and so he is operating and being driven by a power of darkness that we do not fully understand. And in his heart, like many of us, when we look at sin, there's that sense of regret, like, should I or shouldn't I? And is this the right thing or not? And what we're going to find next week is he's immediately wrecked. And so he comes and he gives the sign that Jesus is the one that they should arrest. The thing that I think scares me a lot about Judas, by the way, is do you find it fascinating that here's a guy that spent 3+ years with Jesus, literally walking, listening, eating, resting with, watching Jesus pray, do all the things that he did, and yet he still betrays him? Not just denies him like Peter will, but betrays him. Does that bother you at all? Like, is it possible to be so close in proximity to the Lord that literally you're eating a sandwich with him, that literally when he multiplies the loaves and the fish, you're there carrying those things around? Is it possible to be so close proximity-wise to Jesus and not have personal faith in him? Well, obviously the answer is yes, if Judas can be that guy. And what makes me nervous about that is proximity doesn't save. Being around the things of God does not save. Being near Jesus does not save. And in fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name. And wasn't I close to you and had proximity to you?' And I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" Like, that's terrifying. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John makes this observation. He says, "They," these false believers who were with us, he says, "they went out from us, but they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would not, they would have remained with us, but instead they went out so that they would show that they were really not of us." And I guess maybe the shot across the bow for us is, I wonder how many of us watching at home or wherever you're enjoying this online gathering, I wonder how many of us have proximity with the Lord, but no personal faith. Meaning you've been around it, you grew up in it. I mean, heck, some of you were like born in the church and went to all like the hoop jumping things. You're like Awana kids or whatever, and like youth group kids all the way through and leadership, you know, and yet may not have a personal faith in Christ. I think Judas hopefully scares you a little bit as he scares me. Anyway, more on him next week. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, as Judas gives him this greeting of the kiss, he says, "Friend, do what you have come for." It's almost like Jesus, like, "Friend, let's get this thing moving." Now, he uses the word friend. It's only used three times in your Bible, all in Matthew. It's used in Matthew chapter 20 with the parable of the landowner, Matthew 22 with the parable of the marriage feast, and then again here. All three usages of this word, the person that's called friend is wrong. And in some ways, it's commonly used of someone like if you didn't know their name, like, "Hey, bro. Hey, buddy." This is like, "Hey, friend." Like, I'm not giving you the acknowledgement of relationship. And that's the word Jesus chooses to use when he refers here to Judas. And so they come, they being the crowds, come and they lay hands on Jesus and they seize him. And when they seize him, this thing kind of jumps off a bit. It gets a little weird here. Because in verse 51, behold, and I love the... These guys, by the way, they're so much nicer than we are to one another because they're always trying to like cover for one another. And so he says in verse 51, "And behold," this is Matthew, of course, writing, "one of those who was there with Jesus reached and drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." I mean, it's almost like he's embarrassed that this happened. And you notice Matthew doesn't want to dime out who the instigator of this violence is. And I bet you'll never guess. Like, if I said to you, out of the disciples, which is the guy who's going to be the impetuous, ready fire aim? Which one of the 12 is the guy who's going to speak first, put his foot in his mouth? You guessed it. You know exactly who it is. And Matthew may not want to dime him out, but John certainly does. Because in John 18, verses 10 and following, John tells us this. "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." Not only does he dime out Peter for doing it, but he actually gives you the target of his supposed assassination attempt. And so here's Peter, fully in the flesh, spiritually unaware, grabs his sword, swings at the high priest's servant, cuts off the dude's ear. And in John's account, he goes on and Jesus says this. Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath." He says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Hey, Peter, like, get the memo. The cross is the point. And Peter, here you are again, stepping in, trying to keep me from the cross. Put your sword in the sheath. You don't know what you're doing. You're operating in the flesh. You are spiritually unaware. Your eyes do not see, your ears do not hear, your heart does not sense what God is doing. Stop trying to get in the way of God, of what God is doing. And I would even suggest to you, in his unawareness, he is being disobedient to God. And you're like, whoa, disobedient? Well, why is that? Do you remember all the way back in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, or it says about Jesus rather, that at that time, Jesus began to teach very plainly to his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised on the third day. Now, again, I'm not a rocket scientist, but that's pretty clear. Jesus is telling them, hey, fellas, this is what's going to go down. It's like, get with the program. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. So, like, why are you, would you freak out? No big deal. And here comes Peter. Peter takes him aside, and Peter rebukes Jesus. Never a good idea. Peter rebukes Jesus and says to him, God forbid it, Lord, it shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And that's what's happening in this garden interaction as well. Jesus is trying to walk out the road that God had set before him. He's trying to drink the cup that God had prepared for him. He'd already wrestled with God about a plan B. There is no plan B. The cup is the only option. In fact, the cup was the option before the foundation of the world. If you go all the way back, you realize that in Ephesians 1, for example, it says God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus is pre-existent, which means the cross was always the play. Which means that for Peter in this moment to somehow with his sword take on 600 dudes like ninja style and fight their way out of this thing is actually hindering the plan of God. And in fact, in that John passage when Jesus says, put your sword away, this cup that the Father's given me, shall I not drink it? I mean, just play that out for a second. The cup of the suffering and wrath of God poured out upon Jesus, had he not gone to the cross, we are in a whole different ball game now. Like, I'm not a fan of what ifs biblically. You know, sometimes people ask you, hey, well, what if God this and what if God that? I'm like, look, I'm having a hard enough time with what I know God has revealed, let alone these hypotheticals. But I do find it pretty fascinating that in the Old Testament, you've got the plan of God that's so specifically laid out that like, this guy's family tree is going to bear now the Messiah through this guy and then this guy and then this guy. And so you kind of see the shot being called. And there are several times throughout the Old Testament that that family tree that the Messiah would one day come from gets down to like one dude. And I often thought, what if that guy died? Like the one guy whose heir would be the Messiah. Like what would have happened then? Play that out in the garden. What actually happens if Peter pulls out his dagger, cuts the dude's ear off, the 600 Roman soldiers that are there are like, dude, we ain't having that, and they kill Jesus before the cross. If that actually went down, you talk about spiritually unaware, Peter, you just boogered it up for everybody. And so just submit. Just submit to the plan of God. Trust God. No, it doesn't make any sense to you, Peter, but it ain't about you, Peter. God has a plan. Let God execute his plan, and by God's grace, Jesus calms everything down. Luke's account, Luke the physician, includes the fact that Jesus says, stop, no more of this, touches Malchus's ear and heals the guy's ear. How do you think that guy slept that night? I mean, here he is. He just about got his jugular hit from Peter flailing some sword around, and Jesus is like, dude, I got you. You're good. Everybody just back off. We're good. Then comes verse 52. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all of this, or all of those rather, who take the sword shall perish by the sword. I think it's worth noting that Christianity is not a revolution, like bear arms, grab your torch and pitchfork and let's go storm the castle. That's not, it's really not what God has called us into. And Jesus just makes the observation, look, if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. This has nothing to do with the sword. Like, we're not trying to overthrow Rome here. Like, relax. Verse 53. Or do you not think, by the way, Jesus says, that I could not appeal to my Father, who will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. By the way, 12 legions of angels is about 72,000 dudes. So Jesus is like, hey, Peter, look, thanks for the attempted assist, but I don't need your help. Because if I called on my Father, he would send me 72,000 angels who could whoop up on 600 Romans. Like, this isn't, we got the numbers. We got the superior firepower. Just stop and let this play out. And verse 54, he says why it needed to play out. He says, how then will the scripture be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? So just let God do what God is doing. And Jesus was perfectly positioned and perfectly prepared to drink the cup that the Father had set for him. And then finally, in verses 55 and 56, Jesus turns his attentions to the crowd and probably raises his voice that they all might hear him. And he says this, at this, Jesus said to the crowd, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against, like, a robber? He says, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all of the disciples, it says, left him and fled. Matthew's constantly talking about this was done to fulfill that, this was done to fulfill that. Because remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience saying, all these things in your Old Testament, they're all fulfilled in Jesus, every single one. So he's just connecting the dots. And so he says, all of this had to take place to fulfill what the prophets had said, including what Jesus had already called the shot of in verse 31, that all of the disciples would abandon him, just like he said. And sure enough, at the end of verse 56, all of his disciples left him and fled. And so now we find Jesus headed to the cross, abandoned by his followers, but not alone. You get a sense as Jesus is heading towards the cross that God is fully present with him, and he's walking in obedience to this path that God has for him, walking in perfect obedience to the Father's will. So let me just ask this question as we try to sort of glean some insight here. What can we learn from this passage, like, today? Like, are there any insights that we can glean today? And I would say, yeah, absolutely. And I think they come, interestingly enough, from the cast of characters that are present. So let's talk about Judas for a second. And with each of these cast of characters, by the way of sort of making an application point, I want to talk about a danger associated with each of these groups. So Judas. I would say with Judas, as I mentioned already, it's the danger of what I would call faith by proximity. So faith by proximity, it's the danger of that. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, I think we live in a culture today where we have a lot of people that just assume, well, look, I was kind of born here. My daddy was a deacon. I don't really know what that means, but I've been in church all my life, and so I guess I'm a Christian. We have a lot of people who assume that maybe they've just kind of been associated with the things of God, and yet there's maybe no personal life-changing faith of I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. We just have people that are around it. And by the way, you see that a lot when you see kids that grow up in youth group, and maybe you experience this or know someone who has, who grow up in youth group and then they graduate high school, and then all of a sudden their faith, like, goes away. Like, they just kind of punt for a season. Sometimes they come back. The reality is, though, it used to be a bit of a boomerang in previous generations where it's like, oh yeah, well, they'll be back. And so they'd go off the reservation for a while and they'd go join a fraternity and live stupid for a little bit. And then all of a sudden they'd come back to the Lord, typically after they got married and maybe had a kid. And they're like, well, I want to raise them in the Lord like I was. But what we're finding now is that's not the case. They're not coming back. So more and more young people who grow up with a proximity faith leave high school, leave their faith, walk away from it, go to college, get their mind blown in college with nonsense and decide that God doesn't exist and they just never come back. And that we're seeing that more and more and more. Well, that's a faith by proximity. That's not a personal trust in Jesus Christ. I worry about that for our church. I worry about that for our city. I worry about that for our kids, because we have hundreds of kids involved with our church, and I really want to make sure that we are continually inviting them into a personal faith, which means it can't be your mom and dad's faith. If you're a young person watching this, it's got to be yours. Like I tell my kids often, this is about you and Jesus. This is about you recognizing your sin and what he did for you, not back when you got baptized when you were in the fourth grade, but like right now today. As you go to a party next weekend, as your friends are talking about doing XYZ, as you're feeling the temptations of the flesh, it's about each and every young person saying, no, 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 I have trusted in Jesus Christ. I am identified with him. I reject that old life. I'm following Jesus. I'm living my life every day in pursuit radically of Jesus Christ. That's a personal faith. And we have a danger of proximity. I think about that for our pastoral staff. Because I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, everybody wanted to party with the pastor's kids because they were all crazy. And so I said, I don't want that. I don't want that for our kids. So as a staff, I said, look, could we commit to this? Can we raise kids who, by God's grace, they may not be the smartest kids. They may not be the most athletic. They may not be the most talented, but man, they just love Jesus. And could the church never pull us away so much that our kids hate God because we worked at a church? And I worry about that, not just for us, but I worry about that for you. Because here you are, sitting wherever you're sitting, and it's easy to just check the box. And so a danger of proximity faith. Salvation, you need to know, is about personal trust, personal belief, personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because apart from him, there is no salvation. So that's the concern with Judas. How about the crowd? Well, the concern with the crowd, I would say this, it's the danger of living by fear and not by faith. See, to the religious that were among the crowd, because this was both religious and a Roman crowd together, because again, the enemy of my enemy is in this moment my friend. And the religious, the issue for them was fear that Jesus didn't fit their expectation. He didn't quite live like they expected a religious Messiah to live. He didn't teach, certainly didn't teach like they thought he would teach. He was hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, and he was friends with the broken. And they're just like, man, I just am afraid. You're a little too far. You're a little too out there for me. And so instead of having faith, they had fear. And so they just began to reject Jesus. So part of the crowd, danger of living by fear and not by faith. To the Romans, though, it was very similar in that they didn't have a category for Jesus. And they certainly didn't know what to do with Christians. So for example, when you read some of the Roman history, there's a dude by the name of Pliny the Elder. Anyway, there was letters between him and the Emperor Trajan about how to handle Christians, and they're literally trying to figure out, like, what do we do with these people? We're so confused. And what were they confused about? Well, these are people who, instead of the drunkenness of the Roman culture, practiced sobriety. These were people who, instead of sexual indulgence, actually believed that sexuality was reserved for a husband and a wife. These were people that, instead of, like the Romans, worshiping many gods, worshiped one God and wouldn't worship Caesar as a god. And these were people that when there was someone poor, they cared for them. When there was an orphan, they adopted them. When there was someone sick, they showed compassion. When there was someone in need, they took what they had and they all took it and shared it with one another as anyone had need. And they treated all people as brothers and sisters. And the Romans were built on a strong caste system. And so they were just like, wait, what? Like, you got rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female, free and slave, and they're all one in Christ? Like, they didn't know what to do with that. Not only that, but these Christians, they did something really peculiar that the Romans didn't understand. They actually loved one another and loved their enemy. And with that, the Romans were like, I don't know what to do with you. In fact, one of the early Christian authors wrote in the early second century said this. It was a common phrase, he said, if the Tiber, the river in Rome, if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, or if there is an earthquake or a famine or a pestilence, at once the cry would be raised, Christians to the lions. These Romans just had no idea what to do with these Christians, and so they just lived by fear and not by faith. Well, how about the disciples? Well, these disciples, they had a couple of dangers. In fact, we'll cover three. The first was the danger of being spiritually unaware. I mean, again, you wonder what these guys thought after the fact. Like, you've heard the expression, like, if I could go back and relive a moment knowing then what I know now, I would do it differently. You think they'd do it differently? I mean, I think Peter, which, by the way, if you read through 1 Peter, Peter talks about suffering and humility more than just about any other author, because I think he learned it the hard way. And I think Peter just puts his head in his hand and he's like, oy vey, I was such a mess. Because he just was so ready, fire, aim. Peter, after the day of Pentecost, is a totally different guy. The danger, I think, for these guys is the danger for us of just being unaware. Like, when is the last time in your relationship with God you had a sense of expectation of what God would do, a sense of mystery, of hope, a sense of like, God's gonna do something that might surprise me and might blow my mind, but I wanna have eyes to see it. I wanna have ears to hear it. I want my heart to be attuned. God, what are you doing? Surprise me today. God, bring somebody into my life who needs Jesus. God, show me somebody who needs to be encouraged. And then boom, there they are. And instead of going, wait, what? You're like, yes, of course. I knew you were gonna do that. It's like the prayer meeting in the early church. I think it's Acts, I don't remember which chapter. 8 or 9, something like that. I can't remember. Anyway, Peter's in jail. They're praying for Peter to get out of jail. An angel comes, delivers Peter from jail, brings Peter to the door of the house. He's knocking on the door of the prayer meeting where they're praying that Peter would get let out of jail. The servant opens it up and goes, oh, it's Peter. They go, it's not Peter. Peter's in jail, you big dummy. What do you think we're praying for? And Peter keeps knocking. Well, like, when's the last time we had that kind of expectation? God's gonna move. So when you hear the knock on the door, you go, I bet it's Peter, because we're praying that God would get Peter out of jail. Let's go open the door and see if it's Peter. I think these folks had a danger of spiritual unawareness. I think we do too. Second, with the disciples, a danger of what I call soft-handed faith. Soft-handed faith. So no spiritual fortitude, especially when things got difficult. Jesus tried to warn them multiple times in the Gospels. Like, look, they're going to deliver you to tribulation. They're going to kill you. You will be hated because of me. Now, many will fall away. Like, I just want you to know, John 15, he goes, look, remember the words that I said to you? A slave is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Like, y'all get ready, because your faith, he's saying to the disciples, is going to be tested. And to be honest with you, they just weren't ready. There's a great proverb, by the way, Proverbs 24:10. It says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Meaning, if you have soft-handed faith, then when you really need to call upon God, you're not gonna have what it takes. And my concern is that we're very much like that. We have a soft-handed faith. We're not ready for persecution. We're not ready for difficulty. And can I be candid with you? I don't think it's gonna get easier for us to follow Jesus. I think it's gonna be harder, which means we need to have strong, durable faith. Final observation would be this. With the disciples, I think there's also a danger of unprocessed disappointment with God. How do you think they felt in verse 57, or 56 rather, when all of the disciples left him and fled? How did they feel? Because they bet the farm on this guy. This is the Messiah. I'm convinced of it. And then sure enough, they're running. And honestly, I bet they were crushed, desperate, scattered, disappointed. They expected something, it didn't happen, and now their faith is sort of on the rocks, if you will. And I just wanna be honest with you, I think we are living in similar times. And in these times, man, we need each other. And can I be honest with you? That's why we pray, that's why we do life in community, that's why we bear one another's burdens, that's why we encourage each other, that's why we create authentic community where you can bring your disappointments and say, this is how I really feel, and invite others to come along with you, pray for you, encourage you, love you. That's what it means to be a church, because together we find strength in the Lord, together we pursue God, together we encourage each other and say, man, you're not alone. I know you're disappointed, but God is faithful. Look at his track record. Let's lock arms. We'll make it through this together. And I think those are just some observations from this passage. And I think one final thing as we close would simply be this. Jesus is literally hours away from the cross. I mean, this is taking place at probably like 1 or 2 in the morning. And by noon, Jesus is going to be crucified for the world. And I just think the emotion of this passage, as all those guys run for their lives, is worth just drawing attention to and maybe learning the lessons from the characters that are in the crowd, the dangers that we observe from their life that might be true in ours as well, who were physically present and spiritually unaware. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I do pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that, God, we would be faithful to do and to live out whatever your plan is for our life. And if it be prosperity, or if it be difficulty, if it be joy or sorrow, if it be high points or hard times, God, could we trust you? And in these uncertain times, could our faith be just demonstrated to those around us of the goodness and the faithfulness of our God? And so, Lord, we'll thank you from the lessons we learn from a passage like this, as Jesus is betrayed by one who was with him, one of the 12. And thank you for the cup that he was willing to drink for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.